All right, why don't we pray one more time? Father, we do continue to magnify your name this morning. And as George has already prayed, Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who is on the throne and who is ruling history for his glory and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We thank you for the time we have this morning to look at another region of the world where you have been at work. Would you encourage our hearts, Lord, as we do so? Would you help us to worship you, Lord, and to give you glory for the way that you have worked in our lives, Lord, and you are working around the globe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on the third week. Bill, if you want to bring up the presentation there, of looking at the history of Christianity, okay, in different regions of the world. Today, we are coming to Africa, okay? It's kind of a daunting task, right? We're looking at an entire continent, okay? And it's not even like we're looking at Australia, which is just one country. There's 54 countries, okay? They obviously all have different histories, and different things that have gone on, but there are some similarities throughout Africa, and so that makes it difficult, okay? Just a very vast thing to cover, over 2,000 years of history, a huge area, lots of different things going on. Of course, it's also daunting that pretty much everything I know about African church history or Christianity, I've learned in the last 3 days. but I was actually excited when I got tasked with this region. The church has exploded in Africa over the last 100 years, so that's very exciting. The Lord has worked in tremendous ways in Africa and China, and you know, that used to be the center of Christianity. Of population was Europe and North America, and now we've seen it moving to places like China and Africa, where the church is just thriving. In 1900, there were only about 9 million, so about 100 years ago, there was only about 9 million Christians in Africa. Today, there's over 450 million Christians in Africa. So about half of the population of Africa. And by 2025, they think this will actually be the center of Christianity in terms of population, of probably 650 million within the next five years or so. Just amazing. So I was also excited about Africa because our church has some connections to Africa. Obviously, for years, we've prayed for the Underhills. Their work in Kenya, Trinity Baptist Church. But even more recently, we had Michael Holder come here a number of years ago, who's the chaplain to the Senate in Liberia, and he has the Christian school there. The Ildren Fristeds have gone over there several times with the work at the City of Light Mission School. And then even more recently, we just had the Arthurs join us, which is exciting. To have another connection to West Africa, especially Ghana, you know, you can't really see, it's kind of in there, okay? So a lot of where we're going to be focused is West Africa. So we have that connection. And then the other thing in terms of that makes it exciting to me is I think everybody has heard that our church has done reaching and teaching. We had the Brocks come here. Nick and I went to Brazil. We have two trips to coming up to Africa this year from people from our church in August. David and I will be going to Liberia to do a reaching and teaching week. And then in November, Rich and David will be going to Liberia again. So it's exciting just to be able to have that connection. And so obviously when we look at church history or the history of Christianity, we're gonna have to take kind of an overview over, 30,000 foot view of what's going on in Africa over the last 2,000 years. And we'll try to get a framework just to give us a sense in the back of our minds is how did the church get to where it is today in Africa, and what are some of the difficulties, especially, that the church faces in Africa now, and how can we pray as a church for the spread of the gospel in Africa. If you look at the handout, I took the handout that Capitol Hill Baptist provided here. It actually says it's the history of Christianity in sub-Saharan Africa. Okay, so that would be the area below the Sahara Desert. That's really what we'll focus on. We will talk a little bit about Northern Africa as well. But if you look at a population density map, you can pretty much see where the Sahara Desert is. Right, there's not a whole lot right there. There's a lot along the coasts. Okay, in Egypt, pretty much everybody lives on the Nile River, apparently. The rest is desert. So we'll be focused on the area below that for the most part, which is, we'll see, is where Christianity is thriving. Northern Africa is still predominantly Muslim. OK. Okay. So we're going to start with the ancient period of Africa. Start at the beginning. And this is probably where most of us, if we have some idea of what's happened in church history, this is what we have some idea of, is what happened in the early church in North Africa, right? Probably everybody knows the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So that, we know that the gospel was in Ethiopia, right? Acts 8, okay? Philip presents the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's believes that he's baptized. He's a official in the in Ethiopia, so he presumably is going to go back there and spread the gospel. And it's interesting, as we go through, that there's pretty much two regions where there's always been a church in Africa. And one of them is Ethiopia, the other is in Egypt. Okay, but there's pretty much, for the last 2,000 years, always been Christians in Ethiopia. So, I mean, we don't really know for sure exactly what happened, but there obviously is the connection with the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Lord used that situation. The other things that we're probably are aware of is the church in Alexandria, especially. Okay, tradition tells us that the author of the Gospel of Mark, which would have been John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who went on a missionary journey with Paul, okay, he founded the church in Alexandria. Again, that's tradition. We don't know for sure, but we know there's a church in Alexandria because there's lots of church history that's happened there. We think of Tertullian and Origen, some of the first systematic theologians. I mean, they didn't get everything right, okay, but they were concerned about orthodoxy. And then there were guys that are probably more familiar to us, like Athanasius. We listened to his biography a number of years ago, okay, but he was the bishop of Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt, okay, and he was kind of the champion of the Council of Nicaea, where that's in 325 AD, so, you know, just a couple hundred years after Christ. That's the council that really said Jesus is fully divine, okay? So we have that, and then Augustine, okay, also comes from there. So really, it's almost like the center of intellectual Christianity was in northern Africa in the early church history, okay? There were Christians along really the coast of Africa. The Donatists would have been in northern Africa too in the 300s. Okay, they broke away from Rome. You see a willingness to be independent in Africa. And then at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the Coptic Church, which would be the church in Egypt, is split from Rome. The Council of Chalcedon was dealing with the issue of the two natures of Christ, and that he's fully man and fully God, and he has two distinct natures. And that council would have dealt with the heresy of monophysite-ism. Okay, that would be the doctrine, like one mono, that says he only has one nature. And obviously that might seem like only a small matter, but it's a big issue if you combine Jesus into one nature, because then how can he relate to us? If he only appears human, how can he empathize with us in every way? So that's where that term came about, of monophysitism. And the Coptic Church today would say that's not what they believe, but I wrote down what they say in their doctrine at the end of their liturgy. The Coptic Church says they believe in two natures. Okay, so they say they believe in two natures, human and divine, but that are united in one, without mingling, without confusion, and without alteration. So I'm not exactly sure where that puts all the Coptic Church, because it seems confusing. It's two natures, but then they say it's unified in one. So I mean, I didn't have time to study the Coptic Church, but so there is, you know, that issue in the Coptic Church, and we'll see. In Africa, even today, there's a lot of theology that probably we would not agree with, especially the health and wealth gospel. So that's the Coptic Church. And all these people would call themselves Christians, regardless. Who knows exactly what all of them believe. But when we say that Africa today is 50% Christian. That's people who claim to be Christian, similar to the United States, where we have lots of people who claim to be Christians and we don't know their hearts, but their theology doesn't seem to measure up to what the Bible says. Another thing to note, just in the early church period here, there was persecution really all throughout history. Tradition says that Mark, founded the church in Alexandria, was dragged by his feet through the city by the Romans and killed. And basically, every single government that has been in Egypt over the last 2,000 years, at one point or another, has persecuted the Coptic church. So they've undergone persecution since the early church. But again, the church in Egypt and then the church in Ethiopia, which would be Ethiopia's, kind of hard to see, would be down in this region a little bit more. Okay, those two pockets of Christianity have endured for 2,000 years. So that's the early church period, pretty much up to 500 after 500 AD, after the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, and then we're going to do 1,000 years now in about 2 minutes of what happens in the next 1,000 years in Africa, because it's really not a lot in terms of Christianity. Okay, the big thing that happens is Muhammad comes onto the scene, a trader from Mecca in around 610, and he claims to have a new message from God, right? It's this uncompromising monotheism, right? Muslims don't think that Christians are monotheistic because we say one God in three persons, and that doesn't add up to them. They say that's not monotheism. Islam explodes across northern Africa, and even Rich mentioned last week, right? I mean, by 700, they haven't just gone across northern Africa. They've gone into Spain, and it isn't until the Battle of Tours in France at 732 that the spread into Europe is stopped. Okay, so basically in the next 100 years, most of northern Africa is Muslim. Okay, I remember actually Pastor Candine, I feel like probably like fourth grade, talking about how Islam would spread by the edge of the sword. They'd conquer a village and they'd line up all the prisoners and they'd go down to the first one and say Muhammad, or say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And if the guy didn't say it, they killed him. And they'd go down the line. So Islam spread pretty quickly that way. There were still Christians in northern Africa, but I mean, it gradually declined so that by 1000 AD, you pretty much just had the Coptic church in Egypt that was surviving in the Ethiopian church. And we don't really know of Christianity other than those two pockets in Africa. So if we go ahead to 1400, so we've now, skipped ahead 1,000 years here. They're basically most of Africa, or northern Africa, is Muslim, okay? And then below the Sahara Desert, okay, is just African traditional religion, okay? And the only Christianity, again, would be in Egypt, okay, the Coptic Church, and then the Ethiopian Church. Those are the only really pockets of any Christianity. Again, it wouldn't even be predominantly Christian, but they would still have churches in those areas. So that's the way it was until 1400, really almost until 1500, okay, where we get to the age of European exploration, okay? So we've skipped 1,000 years, okay, and we're ahead to about 1500, okay, AD, and the Renaissance is taking place in Europe, and they have Europeans have a renewed interest in the world outside of Europe, okay? And so that kind of leads to an explosion of Christianity, not just in Africa, okay, but around the world, okay? We've already, seen churches. David talked about China, okay? And European-style Christianity was really being exported everywhere that the Europeans went and explored. Christianity came with it. So there's kind of two ways that would happen. One would be missionaries would go and say, we want to go reach the Chinese. So we're going to send missionaries to China, okay? So there's missionaries who are going. And then the other way that it would happen, it would be more the way it happened in the United States, is that colonists would go for various reasons to different parts of the world, okay? A lot of them in the United States were seeking religious freedom, but some just seeking other stuff. But they were Christians, and so they would bring their Christian religion and, proclaim the gospel to those around them. Maybe their goal wasn't necessarily missions, okay? Their goal was more to form a colony. But so you have missionaries going, you have colonies forming, okay? So you think China, that's more missions. They weren't trying to form English colonies in China. Those are missionaries going to China and India for them as well. And obviously those aren't mutually exclusive. Sometimes they're both. You have a colony and then missionaries would be sent from those colonies, okay? And Africa, for the first couple hundred years, was mostly missionaries going. The one place where you get a colony earlier on is South Africa. The climate's nice there, so there was and that was kind of a stopping point for the Dutch traders on their way to India. Okay, so the Portuguese were really the ones who explored that. They were looking for a way to get to India by sea. Okay, so they kind of kept going down the coast. And at this point, the church is Catholic. Okay, so these are really Catholic missions. We're not going to talk a lot about them, but this will be the first time that most of these people in Africa had ever heard the name of Jesus. Okay, so it was Vasco da Gama who finally found a way around Africa all the way to India. Okay, but they kind of kept going down. They would build forts, and so missionaries could at least then go to those forts and then try to preach the gospel from there. Okay, for the most part, these the gains that they made in terms of Christianity or Catholicism at that point didn't last very long. What they would do, they would go and they would try to convert the king of the village, or the country, the village, and then what would usually happen is then the whole village would become a Christian at the same time. There was one king in the Congo, okay, which is kind of in the center of Africa there. King Alfonso, like, he becomes a Christian or a Catholic, and then his whole country immediately gets baptized, type of thing. And he would even preach after the missionaries preached at a mass. He would preach at the end of it or talk at the end of it as well. But it didn't last very long because, for one, the missionaries didn't speak a lot of the local languages, and they also really didn't explain much of Christianity to their converts. I mean, it would be similar to Europe. Most people in Europe didn't understand the gospel. It might be that a village became a Christian, but then the missionaries would leave and they would basically go back to not knowing anything about the Bible. And the other thing that we'll see happens a lot in Africa, it's starting back then, is that there's this syncretism between Christianity and the local religions, right? We say syncretism, that's just like combining our religions. Most of Africa, when they heard about Jesus, they'd be like, or God, they'd be like, oh yeah, we can put God at the top. Okay, we're just adding another God. And then they kind of have this worldview. I mean, again, we're generalizing here, but they would be lesser gods underneath God, and they would be a little bit more accessible. And then underneath those lesser gods, there was this good and evil spirits working. You see that a lot in Africa. And then they have like ancestors and the living dead. They believe somehow those affected their lives. They would have seers and witch doctors, which were somehow influencing their spiritual state. And then they would even think, you know, plants and animals, they're somehow that their spirits are impacting lives. And so they would still have all those traditional beliefs that they had, and they would just say, okay, well, we'll put the Christian God at the top of all that. But it didn't really impact them, and obviously it's not Christianity. But the Catholics were successful in converting people to Christianity and telling them something. In Congo, at one point, half of the country in Congo, in 1550, half of the country of Congo would have said they were Christians. Again, who knows exactly what they understood. But then again, you have this irreversible decline. I mean, there's political instability, which would lead to that. And another thing that they had a hard time with the Catholics especially is that clergy were not allowed to be married, and that was hard with their culture, that you couldn't be a leader and be married. So that didn't help the Catholics in trying to hold on in Africa. And then also the slave trade, what starts here when the Age of Exploration starts. It's obviously decimated lots of countries, incredibly sad. Like in Congo, where the Catholics had a major presence for a while, right, there was about 4,000 people a year that were being stolen just from the region of the Congo every year. So that's the Catholic movement. But then, right, the Reformation takes place, and eventually we started getting Protestant missions into Africa. The first Protestant missionaries to get in to Africa were actually the Dutch, and they were the ones who actually settled in Cape Town, South Africa. Okay, so they weren't really there primarily for the goal of missions. Okay, but obviously, when the people who were there were Christians, or some of them were at least, and they wanted to spread the gospel, or at least their way of thinking. And so that's the first missionaries would be all the way down here in Cape Town, South Africa. And the first real missionary that gets sent from Europe then was an Anglican missionary by the name of Thomas Thompson. Okay, so he was sent into what is now Ghana, okay, where the Arthurs are from. And we really see a lot of Anglican missionaries going from England, and the Anglican church today in Africa is thriving. We've seen in the last couple of years with some of the church votes in the Anglican church, right, where you have the liberals wanting to change, you know, various social issues, and the church in Africa is holding to the Bible still. Okay, so the Anglican church is still being impacted by these early missionaries. Okay, so Thomas Thompson was the first one to go, and again, he went into Ghana. We'll see a couple times here where Ghana is one of the first places that a lot of these missionary societies send people. And the most of the missionary movements, though, were not sent by churches. So you have the Anglican church who sent some missionaries, but for the most part, it was actually missionary societies. Most of them set up by lay people. One of the first was the Baptist Missionary Society, which we talked about just a couple weeks ago with Andrew Fuller, when we listened to his biography. Right, he and 12 ministers set up the Baptist Missionary Society, and they sent their first missionary, William Carey, to India, but they were concerned with the spread of the gospel everywhere. Okay, so they sent missionaries to Africa, they sent missionaries to South America, other parts of Europe, other parts of Asia. And it's nice to see the Lord using the particular Baptists in that way. And actually, I found out, as a side note, that the Baptist Missionary Society, the original name of that was actually the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. So it's probably the best that the name was changed to something a little less unwieldy, but... okay. So you can kind of see on the map, I know I have it on your handout, it's small on your handout even, but where these different missionary societies went in Africa. So besides the Baptist Missionary Society, another really important one would have been the London Missionary Society, which is another non-denominational group, okay, that's founded in 1795. Okay, and then some of these missionary societies that were founded by lay people actually encouraged the Church of England to form their own church missionary society. So the Church Missionary Society is the Anglican Missionary Society, or the Church of England Missionary Society. That forms in 1799, and that's another influential missionary society that is concerned with sending missionaries into Africa. And these societies, at least originally, did not have anything to do with the secular imperialism that we're going to see coming from Europe. They are going with the aim of preaching the gospel, and actually, you know, the evangelical nature of these societies actually made them suspicious in the eyes of a lot of the church back in England. So they were kind of countercultural to the imperialist lackeys at the time. One leader I want to mention of the Church Missionary Society, again, this would be the Anglican one, was Henry Venn, V-E-N-N, okay? So he believed that the priority of the missionaries was to train local clergy to run the church themselves, okay, which was very different than a lot of what the other missionaries were doing, and trying to impose their own European-style of Christianity or government. And he said, our goal is to train local clergy, have them understand the gospel, not have these churches be carbon copies of European churches. And it's interesting just thinking of reaching a teaching. That's kind of their goal as well, right? They want to go and they want to train local clergy to understand the gospel, right? Understand the Bible. So another thing that happens during this time then is we start having Africans present the gospel to Africans, right? Protestant Christianity is widespread among the slaves in the USA and Canada and Britain. So when slaves were freed or their descendants, okay, a lot of them had a desire to go back to their country of origin. And so we have some of the first African Protestant missionaries going back to Africa at this time. Okay, we have some going back and they translate the gospel or the Bible into Swahili. Okay, since they would have known that that his name Okay. Let me mention just a couple. One was Philip Kwekwe, okay? So he's going to succeed Thomas Thompson, who was the missionary that went to Ghana from the Anglican Church, okay? So he succeeds Thomas Thompson in Ghana, okay? But he was trained in England to become a chaplain, and he went then back to Ghana. He's actually the first African to be ordained, okay, by the Anglican Church. And he served in Ghana until 1816, okay? And then a lot of the work of the African missionaries was aided by the fact that there was lots of freed slaves coming back. The slave trade was abolished in England in 1807. Okay, we think of William Wilberforce being one of the driving personalities in that movement. Okay, so the slave trade is abolished. They didn't actually abolish slavery in England until 1833, but you could no longer trade slaves in 1807. Okay, so that was Wilberforce. And then Wilberforce actually died 3 days after they abolished slavery in 1833. It was neat that the Lord preserved him just to be able to see that before he went home to glory. And then just putting the U.S. history in, so that's 1807, the slave trade's abolished in England. The U.S. wouldn't be, the Emancipation Proclamation would be 1863. So the U.S. was much later than Britain. I mean, it officially be the 13th Amendment, which happened in 1865, that abolished slavery in the U.S., but the Emancipation Proclamation is 1863. Okay, so the U.S. was well behind Britain in abolishing this terrible thing. But it's interesting to me just thinking even in terms of the Lord using Joseph in the Bible and his brother selling him into slavery and the way the Lord used that and the way the Lord even used this horrible centuries of oppression and just sin, using that sin in Africans becoming converted and then being freed and going back and presenting and proclaiming the gospel. Let me get the year here. One of the kind of the two places to think about, and I don't know if I can even see. I think this is Freetown, okay, which would be in Sierra Leone. You probably can see it on your handout better, okay. That would be where a lot of slaves that were freed went back to, okay. And the other place would be, especially from the United States, would be Liberia, okay. Liberia got its independence in 1847, which is well before most of the rest of Africa, okay? So Liberia is very proud of the fact that they were the first free, independent African country. But as these slaves would go back, or freed slaves would go back to Africa, their goal was often to preach the gospel to the people who were still there, the Africans who were still there. David Ash and Moses Wilkinson, we see that as they were being sent back to, or going back to Africa, there were 15 ships of slaves that are going back, and as they walked off their ships, they were singing, "Wake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb," because they kind of regarded their return to Africa as a new exodus to a promised land. So Christianity is playing a really central role in Freetown, Sierra Leone, also in Liberia. Okay, the population of the colony of Freetown is, you know, thousands, which are all, again, Christians coming back from the United States. And a lot of freed slaves became Christians because they felt that their old gods had failed them, the fact that they went into slavery. And I don't know why they then took the religion of their captors, but that seems to be what the general pattern was. They put away their old gods and said, they didn't help us, so we're becoming Christians. Let's see here. One of the most significant figures of this area was a man by the name of Samuel Crowther. Okay, he was born in Nigeria in 1806, and he was enslaved, but then he was rescued and he was sent to Freetown. Okay, so back in Sierra Leone, he was sent to Freetown, and there was a school there by that point. Okay, and he was ordained in the Church of England and was actually his mentor was Henry Venn. Okay, Henry Venn, he was the guy who said, we need to be training local clergy and having them run their own churches and not having the Europeans try to run the African churches. So in 1845, he returns to his home, and he opens schools, and there's a population of 2,000 freed slaves there already. And he basically was successful in establishing a self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating church for 30 to 40 years in Ghana. Sadly, then in the late 1800s, we're going to see this colonialism taking place again from England and France, especially. And so, as part of that, Crowther was getting old, and they kind of pushed him to the side, and the church ended up falling apart. But for 30 or 40 years there, this idea of we need to get the gospel into the hands of the Africans and not just impose our European style of church on them was successful. So we're going to get then into the latter half then of the 19th century, so the late 1800s. I'm going to throw a couple of names out here that you may have heard of. One was Robert Moffat. Okay, he was the Scottish missionary who worked together with his wife in trying to get into the interior, okay, of what is now South Africa. So there started to be more of a movement to try to get in from the coasts in the late 1800s. There was starting to be a sense, even from the missionary societies, to try to connect these missionary efforts and to get in from the coast into the middle of the country. And then what really made a difference was the famous Scotsman David Livingstone went and trekked from one coast of Africa to the other. You can see his route. There's a little dotted line, okay, on your map there. But his journey really, and his journal that he sent off a flurry of activity in Europe, because he said the continent was ripe for exploration where commerce and Christianity might be imported together. Okay, so what begins then is this period of colonialism starting in the late 19th century, okay, through the first half of the 20th century, where these European missionaries are going and they kind of want to impose their European customs and their culture mixed with Christianity as well. So they kind of saw these new missionaries as like the way Crowther was. Again, he was the Anglican minister who had really been able to set up a self-governing African church. That was kind of the old way. Now we're going to again have the Europeans kind of in control. In 1885, the Berlin Conference, which is a meeting of most of the countries of Europe, they kind of just divided the continent up artificially, and they ignored people, geography, and culture. So if we look at where Christianity was in 1885, when they kind of split this up, only 5% of the country would have said they were Christians at this point. And you'll see, again, Northern Africa, okay, basically from the Sahara Desert up, that's still all Muslim, okay, with the exception of a little pocket in, where am I going here, Egypt, and a little pocket in Ethiopia, okay. And along the coast, there was beginning to be some Christianity, okay. Again, not a lot, but there was beginning to take some effects. You see the kind of the dotted lines there along the coast. Okay, so that's where things were in 1855 before this age of kind of colonialization takes place. Okay, so I'm going to quickly go through kind of these two phases of the next 100 years, and then we'll go back and look at a couple particulars. Okay, but basically what's going to happen is there's going to be this colonization of Africa that they're kind of in place until the middle of the 1900s. Okay, and then there's going to be this phase of decolonization. And really, both of these things are impactful in terms of the explosion of Christianity that we've seen in the last 100 years. So you'll see, you know, there's a couple countries. The red countries are British territories. The yellow countries are French territories. Okay, you can see Liberia is free and independent. Okay, the country that's red, that's two to the right, I think my, oh, there it is, yeah, that would be Ghana. Okay, so that would be an English colony. Okay, so Ghana speaks English. In between there would be the Ivory Coast. I don't know if I can say that. Côte d'Ivoire, I don't know. The way they would say that, okay. But most of West Africa is French, okay, with a couple of pockets of English or British influence, okay. And this colonization actually helped the missionary movement a lot because now there was places for missionaries to go. There was a much better support system for them to be sent out. Okay, and so they were able to reach more people. Okay, now there wasn't a huge explosion in terms of the converts, in terms of percentages of Christians. That we're going to see that really happens after decolonization starts. But this really started just a slow spread of the gospel in not just along the coast but in all of Africa because it was much easier for colonists to get there or for missionaries to get there and be supported. Okay, and so. Ghana is actually the first country, again, you can see it's, in this case, it's yellow, okay, to gain its independence, okay. So the ones that are yellow got their independence before 1960, okay. So, and really, within like 10 years, almost all of the African countries then become independent. And this is when we're going to see the explosion of Christianity. If you look at this here, okay, the green dotted line, that's the percentage of Muslims in Africa. So that's been pretty much constant. It's pretty much been all of Northern Africa, okay? You know, 35% maybe in 1900. Now it's 42%, okay? But at the beginning of the 20th century, most of Africa is still following traditional religions, okay? And you'll start to see some inroads with the colonization that the percentage of Christians goes up. But, you know, so this is 1960 is about where the decolonization happens and they get their independence and then there's this explosion of Christianity so that now it's over 50% of all of Africa or around there that is Christian, okay? So that's kind of the big picture of what's happening in the last 100 years. And then if we look at a couple of just events, you know, maybe that might be symbolic of what's happening here, okay? And I know we're getting short on time. I might need to skip a little bit. The Catholics are still also sending missionaries, okay? But most of the efforts, I mean, there's different pockets, are actually Protestant at this point. 1960, there's 2 million Baptists in Kenya, okay? Part of what's happening in the Protestant churches is that you're starting to see a lot of, not necessarily syncretism, but Pentecostalism, and I think because of maybe their heritage, the stuff that would seem really bizarre to us in terms of prophets, like are really being used to swell the ranks. Okay, so as like one example, Prophet Harris. Okay, he's in the early 1900s. Okay, he was brought up a Methodist. Okay, and then converted to the Church of England. But he goes to Liberia and he gets a vision from the Archangel Gabriel. Okay, who instilled this unshakable faith in him. So he also he goes into the Ivory Coast and begins to preach. He's speaking to thousands, okay, and telling them they need to turn away from their idols, and turn to God. And from what we could tell, preaching the gospel, basically, to these people. But, you know, it's weird that he's thinking he's gotten a vision from Gabriel. It just seems bizarre to us. But people responding to him in droves. Like, he had like 100,000 converts in 1 year. That's just astounding, yeah. But again, there's this, you know, Pentecostalism and prophets and, you know, the thing, stories of this person has healing power. Whereas we tend to think, okay, the, you know, prophets and healings associated with specific people, you know, that's all part of the apostolic age. That's ceased. That still is, that's thriving in the 1900s. And even still, there's this charismatic and Pentecostal nature to a lot of Protestant Christianity in Africa. After World War II, okay, the continent was really thrown into upheaval. The Africans thought they could handle governing themselves better than the Europeans could, but there's lots of different countries where the handover of power is, obviously, people are sinful and it's not going well. And there's a lot of turmoil in the church, but a lot of the churches are really the stable influence in a lot of these countries. And I guess I need to quickly wrap up here. I should mention, the other thing is, I'm probably going to skip South Africa because we're almost out of time. So during that last half of the 20th century, 1900s, right, where the shift is from the European churches to these African-initiated churches, okay? So their own, no longer having white-led churches, but from these local black-dominated churches, that's exploding. And we see in 1950, again, the northern half of Africa, that's still mostly Muslim. Below the 10th parallel, basically the bottom of the Sahara Desert, okay, there's a third that's Christian, okay? But today, below the Sahara Desert, 75% of the people would claim to be Christians, okay? It's amazing the growth that's happened in the last 100 years, last 50 years even, and continue to grow. Let me skip over a lot of the rest of this, okay? So things that are really challenges for the church in Africa today, okay? 70% of all Africans, not just Christians, but Muslims and Christians or people who don't believe in either religion, okay, they believe that God gives health and wealth to those who have sufficient faith. So even the Africans, Cody Cunningham, who went to Liberia last year, said even the ones who say they don't believe in that, they're, you know, heavily influenced because the whole culture basically feels that way. So that's something we definitely need to be praying for, okay? 35% of Christians are Pentecostal in Africa. Okay, so again, that's a driving force in Africa. So how can we pray for the church in Africa? One would be just talking to people from Africa that we know. I mean, we're blessed to have the Arthurs come into our church, so just getting a sense from them of what the church in Africa, at least in Ghana, looks like. We continue to pray for the church in Kenya and Trinity Baptist Seminary. But again, praying that the people would see that the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. Okay, that is one of the biggest issues facing the Protestant church in Africa. The other thing is missions that deal with poverty in Africa, pray for them and support them. Liberia is, well, USA Today did a study on the poorest nations in the world. Liberia was ranked the poorest nation on earth. Their gross national income per capita is $700 a year. And actually, 19 of the 20 countries, the poorest countries on earth, are all in Africa. The only one that would have hit Haiti is number 16. So there's a tremendous amount of poverty in Africa. And then praying for things, obviously, we're excited to be part of Reaching and Teaching, but just their efforts and other organizations like that, we're going and trying to train pastors and people to understand the Bible, right? And to root out the false doctrine that's crept in or has always been there. That's really important to keep praying for the church in Africa that, you know, these things that come in that are not the gospel and would even be heresy, okay, are stamped out, and that people get a love for theology, a love for the Word of God. Cody Cunningham mentioned when he was in Liberia that, I mean, they were, when they preached through the Old Testament or taught through the Old Testament, it was just like all these light bulbs are going off in these pastors. Like, they'd never seen any of this stuff. They just don't have any access to training, or they haven't ever been trained, and it's like they were really hungry for the Word. And so the need is there, and the opportunity is there. So pray for missionaries who are continuing to be willing to spend their lives in Africa, and organizations who are there now to continue to be able to work to spread the gospel. All right, I didn't leave any time for questions. And I skipped my last couple of pages. I didn't know if I was going to have enough time or I didn't have enough materials, but apparently I did. All right, why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the way that we can be encouraged by we seeing your hand at work in Africa, the way that you have brought millions to a saving faith in you and in what Jesus has done. We ask that you would continue to be at work in Africa, Lord. Would you help missionaries who are seeking to teach and to train, to care for those who are poor and needy? I pray that you would be protecting your church from the persecution. Would you be bringing yourself glory, Lord? And would you especially just help people to hunger for your word and to love you and to be willing to give their lives for you? We pray this in Jesus' name.